the difficulties of the Christian life. That's what 1 Peter is basically about. And we'll see some of that tonight as we look at these first two verses of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Everybody have a handout? Okay, we've got to let Aiden sit down. The Bible says there, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Lord, we begin our journey in the actual epistle here of Peter. And we're thankful for what he has written to us. But we know it wasn't so much his writing, but yours. And Lord, you've given us these words as words of encouragement and help in the battle, in the difficult times, in these sufferings that we will have to endure as believers. Help us as we go through Peter to be encouraged and helped, refreshed, strengthened, and Lord, to see the battle for what it is and to understand what our position must be, to stand firm, stand fast. Bless us now as we look at this particular passage, two verses, and help us to understand these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We believe by faith that God has a purpose in everything he says and everything he does. God don't just do things to do them. There's a plan. There's a purpose. Now, this first epistle written by Peter was written to people who at this particular time were going through some very difficult times. Now, some of those difficulties were well known, but Peter also realized there were some dangers on the horizon that were unknown. And the letter Peter writes is to help believers to be triumphant in the trials of right now and the trials down the road yet. Now, the challenges we face today are not always obvious. We remember we're in a battle against an invisible enemy. That's why Paul told us to put on the whole armor of God. He said we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul understood, and I preached Sunday about the spiritual battle. Now, here's the fact. How we fare in this battle is going to be determined with how prepared are we for the battle. And Peter writes here in an effort to try to help us to be prepared. Now, we know that this first century church grew very rapidly. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, they added 3,000 people to the church. Let that sink in a little bit. If we add one or two or three, you know, we're 3,000 people. You say, you really believe that? Absolutely. Because it happened. 3,000 people were saved and added to church in one day. And then just a couple weeks later, 5,000 were saved. One day, added to the church. And this thing was just kind of exploding and building. And so we understand that that church was growing very rapidly. And let's face it, when God's work is going great guns like that, we know the enemy's not happy. He don't just sit by and say, wow, look at that. No. No, he unleashes his attacks, his fiery darts. And oftentimes they come from different sides in just a lot of different areas. Well, we face that same kind of battle that these people faced. And I think we're in a day when Satan is launching a furious last-minute effort to destroy God's work. I think he senses that it's near the end. And he's really, really working hard. He knows his time is short, and he's going to do everything he can to make every minute count. So this is no time for us to sit back and twiddle our thumbs. This is a time we need to be diligent and vigilant. And so tonight, we want to talk about an audience's plight. Somebody said, the freeway to failure is always smooth and downhill, but the road to success is a winding uphill dirt path. Yeah, I think there's a lot of truth in that. The road to failure is very easy. The road to success is hard. That's why many end up failures and few end up successful. Listen, if you're going to be successful in your Christian life, just like any other endeavor you ever get into, it's going to be a battle, and it's going to take hard work and determination. It will not just happen. Just like, you want to be a millionaire, that's not just going to happen. Unless you've got a rich relative that dies. But I'm talking about, if you really want to make $1 million and build something of your, that's not just going to happen. And the same is true in our Christian life. See, too many Christians are sitting in the pew and saying, well, I want to be a good Christian. God, make me a good Christian. No, that's not how it works. No. I have the purpose. I want to be a good Christian. I'm going to do everything God says to do, to be, to learn, and all, so I can be a good Christian. Amen? It takes effort. And that nasty little word, work. As believers, we don't have the opportunity to demand or even expect that our journey in this life is going to be an easy journey. Boy, you just read the Bible, a casual reading will show you that the Christian life is an uphill battle. But here's the thing. That's all kind of the bad news, but understand this. Even though it's an uphill fight, it's an uphill walk and striving and things of that nature, we're on the right road, and our road leads us to eternal rewards. We sing the song, it will be worth it all. Yeah. Now, Peter's epistle here by one man was described as the epistle of living hope. And it probably could be called that. Now, we're in the 21st century. And we're in a century of chaos, confusion. And we're in a century of a very caustic attitude towards Christianity. I know in our country, I've never read about or seen or experienced a time like this where Christianity is the enemy and we're being attacked like we are. Now, we think about that and we read Peter's epistle and it becomes comfortable to us or a comfort to us because we know that God does promise persecution. He says in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a promise, not one we like, but God says. But he also says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so while God says we're going to have the persecution, he's saying, hey, I will enable you, I will strengthen you, I will help you in your time of need. So Peter's writing to some people who are going through some difficult times in his day, and the foreknowledge of God, knowing that we would have the same kind of situations, the same kind of difficulties, same kind of hurts and heartaches, he has Peter to write this, not just for the people that he addresses it to there, but this is the believers of every age, and it's for us. So notice, first of all, we find Peter writing here to a scattered family. How many of you have scattered family? Huh? We have a son in Virginia and a son and a daughter in Florida and grandkids, And you, how many of you have that? You have kids around, people all around scattered? Yeah. Well, Peter says here, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, and goes on and mentions all these different places. Now remember, this is Peter who preached on that day of Pentecost, but he's preaching to people right there. He's preaching to those Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem, those who were right in front of him. And even as he preached in those early church days, it was to believers there who were near. And these were the early believers we read about in the book of Acts. And they had gone through some storms after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Remember? Peter and John being beaten and put in prison, and James beheaded, those kind of things. And so those 120 believers in Acts 1 had learned very early in their Christian life, hey, we need to expect opposition. And no doubt they relied not only on the Lord, but on each other to get through their difficulties. Listen, you read about that early church. You ever notice the bond that they formed with one another? To the place they were willing to go sell everything they had and bring it in and give it to the church to take care of the needs of their brothers and sisters? Well, Acts 2 and verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place. They were of a kindred spirit. And then in 2:44 it says, and all the believed were together and had all things common. In chapter 2, verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did they eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, God had a plan for this early church. We read about the early church, and it was a wonderful thing to see that thing just birth and blossom like it did. But there was a problem. That early church didn't seem to want to go where God told them to go. They were so enjoying the fellowship and the camaraderie and the work that was being done among them where they were. They didn't want to go anyplace else. You know, when that happens, what God has to do is he does what we refer to oftentimes as he roughs up the nest. I'm told that birds, I was just reading something about eagles, and I guess eagles do this. When it's time for the babies to fly and they don't want to fly, they start stripping away all those nice feathers and the soft stuff inside the nest so it's not so comfortable. Huh? You know, God does that to us. Sometimes when we're not wanting to move, we're not wanting to do what God wants, we're not wanting to go where he wants us to go, we don't want to break out of our comfort zone, sometimes God will have to rough up the nest a little bit, you know? And that's what he did in Jerusalem, in that early church. The persecution came down on them, so what happened when that happened? The Christians started to scatter. And Peter mentions some of the places they went. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He's writing to these people that had scattered now. They're believers, but they scattered. So he's writing to them. We read about the persecution. One of the biggest persecutors was Paul. Remember, he was Saul and he was having Christians killed? He was on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians when he met the Lord. But that was a part of it. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, persecution scattered them. And what happened was, now as they're scattered, they take the word with them. You know what we're supposed to do? You know, in an essence, we're scattered because we all have different places of work and different places of living and different family circles and things, and we're kind of scattered in some ways. But see, God has a purpose in that. We're supposed to do like they did. Everywhere they went, they took the gospel. Everywhere they went, they took the good news of what's happened. Jesus has come and he's died on the cross and he's been buried and resurrected, and those who have faith in him can be saved. And that's exactly what God wants his people to be doing. So we find there's a scattered family, an unknown audience, if you will. We don't really know who these strangers are. He just tells us where they are. Now, some people think that Peter wrote just to Jews, but I don't believe that. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, go over there. Chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the same kind of reference he made to the Ephesian believers who were Gentiles. And there are other proof texts that we can look at. In 1 Peter 1:14, he says that in their unconverted days, they were in their ignorance, he says. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, their women are represented having become the daughters of Sarah through their conversion. And so I honestly believe Peter didn't just write to Jews scattered. He's writing to believers who are scattered in all these different places. So it's an unknown audience. We really don't know exactly who they are. And one interesting thing about it is, there's something in this epistle of Peter for Gentile and Jew alike. You know, every one of us has been saved from different backgrounds. Well, when we talk to one another, we talk about, you know, what I was before I got saved and where I lived and those kind of things, what my family was. We all got saved out of different backgrounds. But now we have a common bond. Also, as we're different people, we're going to go through different problems. How many of you have problems? Okay. But I just about, well, I'm not a betting man, but I about guarantee that your problem's not the same as mine. We all have our individual problems. We've come out of different backgrounds. We have different problems. But the truths of Peter apply to all of us. And it's for our learning. That's why in 2 Timothy, Paul said this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Listen, the Bible is inspired, and it's all inspired, all of it, and it's given to us for a purpose. And so when we read the Bible, you can't say, well, that part don't apply to me. It's all given to us for some purpose, whether it's an example or to learn by or to be challenged with or to learn how to get saved or whatever it might be. Unknown audience, unified audience. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We're all one in Christ, regardless of our background before we got saved. We have a unity. And it's interesting. We can go anywhere in the world and find fellowship with other Christians. Have you ever been away from home, visiting somewhere, and all of a sudden you strike up a conversation with somebody or somehow it comes out that you're a Christian and they're a Christian? And you can have good fellowship? Or you go on vacation and you go to church. Amen. Rewind that. You go on vacation and you go to church. Yeah, you don't quit church because you go on vacation. But you go to church and you find out, hey, there's believers here just like back home. They sing the songs like we sing and they pray like we pray and they believe in the King James Bible like we do and soul winning and amen. See, though we come out of different backgrounds, we're different people, we have different cultural things, all that kind of mess, we still have a common bond with Christ. So, we often find ourselves saying this, it's a small world. Now, my wife is one of these people persons. She's like her dad, she never meets a stranger. And anywhere we go, she's trying to find somebody that she can make a connection with. Somehow. You know, whether you were born the same month or, you know, whatever it might be. Looking to make a connection. And the funny thing is, she usually does. And then she says, isn't it a small world? And sometimes you shake your head and you say, yeah, it is. I remember one time I was at a conference of preachers out in Hammond, Indiana. There was probably 7,000 people there. We were having lunch. They gave us a box lunch the one day. And we were sitting in this room eating our box lunch. And I struck up a conversation with this other preacher who was there. And I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "Pennsylvania." Now, I was in North Carolina at the time. I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Where?" "Oh," he said, "little place in central Pennsylvania." "Oh, I deer hunted for years and years and years in central Pennsylvania." So I said, "Where at?" He said, "Oh, it's over near Lewistown." "Well, that's right near where I hunted." And I said, "Well, I hunted up in that area. Whereabouts near Lewistown?" There's a little crossroads there that's called Paintersville. That's all it is. There's about four houses. But it's called Paintersville. It had a post office at one time. He said, "Oh, I'm from Paintersville." I said, "I know right where that's at. I've been there." He said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, I hung up at the fire tower right there." "Oh, we got to talking. It's a small world." Well, all those people, I'm talking to this guy. Huh? And we have those occasions. But you know, it is a small world, and we're a big family. I preached out of John chapter 1 on Sunday night, remember? And I talked about verse 12, how as many as received him, to them gave him power to become the sons or the children of God. And so everybody who ever gets saved is part of our family. Think about that. We got a lot of brethren and sistern. Mm-hmm. It's interesting. One day we're all going to be a big happy family in heaven. Yeah. Sometimes I wonder what Christians who can't get along with other Christians are going to do when they get to heaven. Well, anyway. And then notice this. By the way, I don't have to go too much into the body of Christ and things. We're unified. We understand that. But an unmovable audience. Peter says here, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Here's a bunch of people who are on their move because they're being persecuted. But even though they're being persecuted and they're on the move, Peter wants them to understand your position in Christ cannot be moved. Your position in Christ is unmovable. We call it eternal security. By the way, that's one of the tenets of the Baptist beliefs. We believe in eternal security. We believe that once you're saved, you're forever saved. We believe that when Jesus said you're born again, you're born into the family of God. You can't undo a birth. Now, we believe that people can backslide. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but some of you've had that occasion to backslide on the Lord. You got saved. You didn't live for Him. But you see, you're still a part of His family. You never get out of His family. He'll never kick you out, and you can never say, "I'm getting out." See, any more than you could say to your parents, "Hey, I'm not a part of you anymore." You say, "Well, I could get out of their family. I could just quit talking to them." Yeah, you can do all that, but you'll never change the fact that their blood is flowing through your veins. You came out of their gene pool. Good or bad. And nothing will ever change it. I've said many times, you know, parents oftentimes will have their child do something that is atrocious. And yet that parent will never stop loving that child. They will not like what they did. They'll find what they did offensive and wrong and labeled as such, but they'll never stop loving the child. And God never stops loving us. John chapter 10, if you're ever looking for verses on eternal security, John 10 is it. Verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life." Now, how long is eternal? Forever. Jesus didn't say, "I give unto them life until they sin the next time." "I give unto them eternal life until they don't read the Bible or they don't obey what I said in the Word." No. He said He gives you eternal life. You're going to live forever. And we understand that. He says, "And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. See, your security is not in you. Listen, I don't know if you're aware of this. The Pentecostals believe they can lose their salvation. That's one problem we have with them. It's not just the tongue speaking and the healing. It's their doctrine. They don't believe that you stay saved once you're saved. They believe you got to work to stay saved. They think you can sin away grace. Well, that's heresy. That's not Bible. Jesus says, when I save you, I'm saving you forever. John 6:35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will never cast out. You know, I read about a man who was preaching over in Russia. He was asked to come there and help some churches and things, and so they asked him to preach. And he gleaned from talking to these people very quickly that they did not believe in eternal security. They had no security in their church, or had no security in knowing for sure they were going to have the Bible available to them. And they just had a problem with eternal security. And so this man got up to preach, and he said the service went on for hours, like 5 hours. You think I'm long-winded? But they're preaching there, and he's preaching through a translator. But he said this, he got in his message, he quoted John 10:28. And he said, Jesus said, and I give unto them eternal life. And the translator said nothing. And he repeated it. And the translator just looked at him. He repeated it several times, and the translator just... He absolutely refused to give that verse because he couldn't believe in eternal security. But you know, here's the fact, whether you believe it or not, it's a truth. Because God said. And if you're really saved, you can't get unsaved. That's why Paul wrote over there in Romans chapter 8, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, and in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. So there's a scattered family, then there's a sudden fury. Later on in chapter 5, we know that Peter talks about that we need to beware because Satan, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, sometimes the intimidating roar of our adversary makes us fear. Sometimes we hear that roar. But you know, sometimes we don't hear any roar. I think maybe that's the most dangerous time. See, if we hear the roar of the enemy, we're on guard. It's when he lurks in the fringes quietly, waiting for his opportunity, that we're in the greatest danger. And we better beware. We better always be sober, like Peter says, and be vigilant, because we don't know when he's going to strike. Well, we face a weighty adversity. In verses 6 and 7 of this first chapter, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't really read Peter talking about anybody being martyred in his particular epistle here. But we know that he's dealing with people who are facing sharp opposition and persecution. You know, right now in our country, we don't really find Christians being martyred. We feel the coming pressure against Christianity. We have felt some of the pressure against us pushing. But we're not to the place yet where they're storming into churches and hauling Christians out and killing them in the parking lot. That is happening in places in the world. Read about what ISIS is doing. Read about what some of these Muslims are doing in African nations. Barging into churches, hauling the people out and just slaughtering them. Yeah. But see, we're not facing that just yet. Do I think it might come to that? Well, I hope not. But it sure don't look good, does it? We're sure moving in that direction, aren't we? And it may come to that in America. Are we ready for that? You know, in this first century, things got a lot worse for Christians. A lot did get martyred. A lot did die. And if you'll notice the picture there, we read about it in history. It's not a fairy tale. It's truth. This is what happened in the Roman Colosseum. They put Christians in there with wild animals. They put Christians in with gladiators to fight. Why? For entertainment. Nero, if you'll notice up here, I don't know if you can see it. In the back here, that's a man who's got a fire at his feet and he's crucified. He's hanging there on a pole and he's being burned alive. We're told Nero used to have Christians dipped in tar and set on fire to use them as torches. Oh, we don't like to hear about that, do we? Ooh, that's a... But it's true. And we don't know. It could come to our country. But we understand, and I hope you realize, things are going to get worse for Christians in America. Unless there's an abrupt change, and I've said many times, politics is not the answer, but it could be a help. Unless some things change in Washington and in our governments across the country and our statewide and our courts. You know, our courts right now are our biggest enemy. The rulings that these people are coming down with. Shredding our Constitution. Who can tell? And then there's a wrongful accusation. Chapter 4. Chapter 4. What did I do? I went into the wrong book. No wonder it didn't look right. 19. 12 through 19. Beloved, listen, when you see that in your New Testament, that's saved people. That's us. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Well, then why do we think it's strange? When we get ridiculed, we get mocked, we get picked on, we get oppressed, we get ostracized, we get, because of our Christianity, why do we think it's strange? In reality, we need to expect it. That's what Peter's saying. Why do you think it's strange? Concerning your fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice! Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Then notice 14 starts with this word, if. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Verse 17. For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, now because everything he's just said, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. You know, I know it's not a lot of comfort, but think about this. When we go through the trials and the persecutions and the difficulties, we're in good company. Well, what do you mean? Well, think about the people we read about in the Bible who went through trials and difficulties and even martyrdom. Remember Stephen? Stephen stands up and gives a wonderful sermon to these people. What they do, they stone him to death. For what? For preaching. John the Baptist got his head cut off. For what? Because he told Herod, you're wrong in having your brother's wife. The Apostle Paul, martyred. Of course, we think about our Lord, and they crucified him. But why were all these martyred? Why were they persecuted? Because they did right. And they were right. And the world hates righteousness. And many times, believe it or not, that's why you suffer persecution. It's not you. It's what you stand for. We take it personally. But the fact is, they come against you, not because of you, but because of what you stand for. Your Christian values, your beliefs, your unwillingness to bend. Where many of us hear the talk radio, and we hear Fox News Network and things, and they talk about these people who lost their business because they wouldn't make a wedding cake for gays. The people who lost their flower business because they wouldn't do flowers for a gay wedding. The woman who's in danger of losing her land because she wouldn't let gays use her land to have a wedding ceremony. Why are they being persecuted like that? It's not a personal thing. It's because of what they stand for. They stand for right. They stand for the Bible. They stand for righteousness. And listen, as God's people, we're standing in a long line of people who have suffered for the cause of Christ. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs sometime. Wow. Then notice thirdly, I'm sorry, a wonderful association. I jumped right into that and didn't give it to you. Write it down. Then we see a separating faith. You know, from the very beginning, God instructs his people to be different from the world. Why do we find that such a difficult thing today? All through the Old Testament, you read about how God told the Jews they're supposed to be different from the world so they can show the world the great God they have. They refuse to do it, just like Christians today refuse to do it. But see, why does God want us to be different from the world? So we don't have any fun. Who didn't know that? Let the world have all the fun. No. God wants us to be different from the world so that we can show the world the light of Jesus Christ and the wonderful truths of Almighty God. And if we're not different from them, how can we show them anything? That's why I preach so often about having a good testimony at work, having good testimony with your family, have a good testimony in your neighborhood, have a good testimony as a business person, have a good testimony in everything you do so that you can show people what Christianity really is. If I'm not mistaken, it was Gandhi, and I'll paraphrase what he said. He said he would almost be a Christian, except he's known Christians. Wow, what a statement. But how many times do we run into that kind of a, don't tell me about Jesus, I know so-and-so. They say they're a Christian, and boy, I see this and this, huh? Separating faith. One man said this, when God's people are no different from the world doesn't want or think that they need God. It is through this difference in lifestyle that the lost are convicted and realize their need of Christ. Think about this. How effective do you think your witness for Jesus Christ will be if you're puffing on a cigarette and blowing smoke in the person you're talking to's face? Or how effective is your witness for Lord Jesus Christ going to be if you're drinking a Budweiser the whole time you're trying to tell them about Jesus? Huh? Well then, how effective do you think your testimony is going to be if you're down there at work cussing like a sailor, and then you walk over to the person next to you and say, can I tell you about the Lord? Or gals, how effective is your testimony going to be if you're trying to talk to somebody about the Lord and you're so scantily dressed they can't focus on what you're saying? They're looking at what you're showing. Oh. Well, we could just go on and on with that, couldn't we? That's why we're supposed to be different. Because when we're not different, our testimony loses its power. We have no authority. We have no power in what we say. It's the reason the churches have lost their power. Become nothing but playgrounds for a bunch of carnal people. Our churches. Come as you are, go as you want to please. Everybody's under grace. Have a good time. Be like the world. I don't read that in my Bible. Do you? Getting quiet. Maybe my hearing aid's not working. Somebody said this, and we've heard this before. Christians are the only Bible most people read. Let's make sure they're getting the right version. Paul, 2 Corinthians 3. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now listen, we might have dark times. But don't ever forget this. The darker the night, the brighter the light. We're in some dark times here in our country. The darker the night, the brighter the light. We stand in contrast to darkness, and that's a very privileged position. Now, the believer's response to worldly license. Chapter 4, Peter says this in verses 4 and 5. Wherein they, that's the world, think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You understand what he's saying? He said, hey, the world thinks you're weird because you don't do what they do. You won't go where they go. You won't behave like they behave. You won't talk like they talk. You won't look like they look. So they say, you're weird. That's what he's saying there. Wherein they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking, they speak evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Hmm. Many Christians try to blend their beliefs with the world and its culture. Listen, you can't blend it. One man said about this blending, he said, there's no such thing as Christian rock music. There's no such thing as a Christian homosexual. God and the world can't walk hand in hand. Now, wait a minute. I didn't say a homosexual can't get saved, but once they're saved, they're going to come out of that sin. They're going to identify it the same as God does. We're living in this world, but we're not to be a part of the world. Brother Stan, you like to fish. Use your canoe sometimes, don't you? Okay, so you want to go fishing, you get in that canoe, and you go out in the water. Now, if the water comes into the canoe, you got a problem. The principle is, you're supposed to be here, and the water's supposed to be here, and never the two of you meet. Listen, as Christians, we're supposed to be here, and the world's supposed to be here. We're not supposed to be meeting. We're not supposed to be blending. Somebody said, we live in a world but not of the world. We're like in a big bubble. This is the world, this big bubble. You got it? Inside of this bubble is a little bubble. That's you. You're inside the big bubble. You got to live in the world. But you're your bubble where you don't let the world get into you. Huh? See, too many Christians have let the world come in, and now they're just like the world. No more bubble. It's not how God ever intended it. So we see worldly license, the response, and then we see the believer's response to wicked leadership. I'm just going to touch on this. We're told in the Bible to obey the authorities that are put over us. And as much as we can, we're to obey government. We're to pray for our leaders. Yeah, I know it's hard, but we're supposed to do that. And the believers that Peter talks about here and deals with did that. And I want to get down to this one, a sincere fear. See, Peter is very concerned with these he's writing to. Why? He's afraid they're going to succumb to the pressure that's being put on them. Peter knew how it is. Listen, we talked last week about Peter who failed. Peter understood how peer pressure and the pressures put on you can cause you sometimes to give in and to fail God. And he's worried that these people might make the same mistake he did. We see the intimidation of the wicked. He says in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, sometimes our worst enemy is our flesh, ourselves. I told you before how Moody said the man he feared the most was the man who walked under his hat. The one we need to fear most is the one we look at every day in the mirror. Somebody said this. We need some Christian suicides. Then he went on to say, I'm not speaking of placing a gun to our head or swallowing pills or preparing a noose. But we must die to our flesh. Paul said, I die daily. What's he talking about? He dies to his flesh. And we need to do the same thing. We see an inactivity from the weak. He says in 2:16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You know, the best way you'll ever find to keep the world, the flesh, and the devil at bay is to stay busy for the Lord. There's an old saying, the devil finds work for idle hands. You ever hear that? That's true. You stay busy for the Lord, you don't have time to do wrong things. You stay busy for the Lord, you don't have time to go to the wrong places. Amen, preacher, that's right. And then we see the inactivity from the week there, that we're in the battle and we better stay in the battle. The devil hasn't worked very hard if he can just get us to rest from the battle. Remember how much trouble David got in? Because he rested from the battle. Nope, keep fighting. And then, inconsistency from the workers. In 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, says something very unique, I guess you could say, to what he's writing. He's actually writing to preachers. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but bidding in samples to the flock. Here's one of Peter's fears. He's fearing that the leaders would let the followers down and would weaken the church. Dr. Lee Robertson used to say, everything rises and falls on leadership. One man said, the pew will never go further than the pulpit. Listen, we got too many preachers pussyfooting. We got too many preachers compromising. We got too many preachers trying to build a crowd rather than build a church for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was Peter's fear. Because when a man does that, now he leads the flock astray. Can you imagine a shepherd leading his flock astray to where the grass isn't good, to where the water is soured? You say something wrong with that shepherd, wouldn't you? That's the point. So we see here, Peter realizes the plight of those he's writing to. In his day, they were going through difficulties and persecutions and trials and things of that nature. He's trying to encourage them. And in our day, he's saying to us the same message. Don't be surprised when it comes. And don't give up when you face it. Stay true. Stay strong. Keep your faith in God. And press on. Father,